Good morning, Bokotov, Shalom Aleichem. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Stir up, O merciful Father, your people to true brotherly affection, that we may gladly do good and to serve our neighbor. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Chronicles of the Messiah. We continue. Again, our motto. We have a couple of mottos, or a few mottos, I suppose. The goal one is, as we are looking at the Gospels, that we're learning what those Gospels mean by first learning what they meant. What they meant in their original first century Judean, Galilean context. So how did first century people in the Galilee and Judea approach Scripture? How did they interpret it? How did they teach it? And so once we learn what it meant, then we're able to understand what it means. Part of all this also is enhancing our faith in Jesus by learning the faith of Jesus. And I think that lends itself to something I've said before, but I think one of the areas where the Christian church has gone astray is that it's become a religion, first and foremost. That's where it's gone astray, is it's become a religion, but it's become a religion about Jesus instead of actually being the faith of Jesus. And so that's kind of what we're working on here. Not a religion about Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. If you think about his first followers, was he wanting them to create a religion about him? Or was he wanting to teach them his faith so that they could have that faith? Which was he trying to do? And that's what we're working on restoring, is that our faith would be the same as his and what he was teaching his original followers, instead of just having a religion about him. Okay, so with that, this morning we're going to begin looking at the concept of apostleship. What is an apostle? Last week I asked the question and no one answered in the affirmative until after class. Several people came to me and said, yeah, that's what we were taught too. Again, the whole idea, were you ever taught that apostle was something that only existed one time in history and there were only 12 of them? And that office has never existed before and never existed since. And then, of course, even the little kid raises his hand and says, well, what about Paul? Yeah, all right. Okay, he was the exception. There was one more out of the 12. Well, what about his friend Barnabas? That was the other. What about Hebrews or Jesus? Okay. So obviously, the office still is around and exists. So what was an apostle in the first century Galilean world when Jesus created his apostles? What was he really doing? And we talked about last week a little bit of the difference between apostle and disciple, because several places it recounts making other disciples outside of the 12, including creating 70 disciples. And why was 70 disciples important? Because how many make up a Sanhedrin? 70. So Jesus is creating this rival Sanhedrin, if you will, to the corrupt one in Judea, very much in line with what the Essenes were doing. Okay, so Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, in the morning he gathered his disciples to himself and chose from among them 12 who he called as Shlichim. And I have that word written down for you, Shlichim. That's the Hebrew word that's behind apostles, Shlichim. So where we left last week, Jesus had kind of gotten away from the crowd, went off to pray and contemplate to decide who was going to be his inner circle. We talked about why 12 and different things like that. So here he chose 12 whom he would call Shlichim. So he spends the night alone in the hills of the Galilee, deep in prayer, before choosing the 12. Now, as we said, he had many disciples, and he had many followers, and he continued to have many more after he chose these 12. But he would choose only 12 to constitute the inner core of students. These would be the ones who would be full-time. Okay, the disciples, they could still keep their jobs as fishermen or working in the customs house or working at a Gethsemane and Olive Press. They could still do those things and be disciples of Jesus and still study with him on in the synagogue at Sabbath and other special days and so forth. But the apostles would be the ones who would never leave his side. They would forsake it all. They would literally be covered in the dust of their rabbi, meaning they would follow behind him so that as he walked through the dusty hills of the Galilee, all the dust his sandals would kick up would smack them in the face. So they would be covered with the dust of their rabbi. That is what he's calling them to do, this inner core. This is the one whom he is, these are the ones with whom he's going to charge to do the same things he's done. And remember last week we looked at that. They were called not only to heal the sick, but to raise the dead. Okay, they were given the same exact mission Jesus was, so that those who received them received the one who sent them, and they therefore received the one who sent him. Okay, so he makes this choice. It's no arbitrary choice. When morning came, he returns to Capernaum, where he found the disciples waiting for him. Mark 3, verse 13 says, he summoned those whom he himself wanted as they came to him. Luke 6:13, as we just read, said he called his disciples to him and chose 12 whom he would name as his shlichim, his apostles. So what is an apostle? The Greek word is apostolos. So guess where we get the word apostle from? And it refers in the Greek to a messenger sent out on a mission as an agent of the sender. It is a messenger sent out on a mission as an agent of the sender, which is very much in line with the Hebrew shaliach, which is S-H-A-L-I-A-C-H. That's a word based on the Hebrew verb shalach, S-H-A-L-A-C-H. In the first century world, the term shaliach, sent one, you might translate it that, the sent one, referred to a legal agent or representative that a man would dispatch on a mission to represent him and his interests. So it's someone who has been dispatched on a mission and has been given in a legal way, he becomes the person who sent him, legally speaking. Okay, legally speaking, he is the person who sent him. Now, we have something like that in our culture. What do we call it?
Power of attorney,
right? If you have the power, if you have my power of attorney, and I give you that, and we go through the steps, you have the legal documents of power of attorney, what can you do? You can do anything I can do because you could open a checking account, a credit card, you could close my checking account, you could buy a house. Why? Because, in effect, legally speaking, you are me, right? You have full authority of me. Anything you say or do in my name, it's as if I have done it. So that's really what an apostle is, okay? It's someone who has this power. They were agents of the sender. Shaliach, apostolos, need not have this technical ecclesiastical sense. In other words, it's not specifically a church word or a religious term, okay, any more than power of attorney is, okay? So that's first and foremost kind of myth buster number one on this is it's not a religious office per se. It's power of attorney. So that's what Jesus, again, was doing last week when he gave them the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, in his name, by his authority. The phrase in his name is an idiom, means by his authority. So he was giving them his power of attorney to do these things. So it need not have the ecclesiastical sense. Rather, it denotes a fully accredited representative with a specific commission. That's what it is. The person sending out a shaliach commissioned him as a legal agent and imbued him with something like power of attorney, that is, the authority of the sender. For example, a man could send a shaliach on his behalf to betroth a maiden for him. Where have you seen that in the scriptures? Yeah, think back to the patriarch. Yeah, Isaac and Abraham sends Eliezer to find Isaac a bride. Eliezer is his shaliach. He's acting in full authority as if he were the man searching for the bride. And so in that case, he could even stand in for the man at the ceremony. Okay, he didn't have... Remember, legally speaking, he is that person. Legally speaking, this is very important. Legally speaking, he's that person. So, likewise, a man could also deliver a certificate of divorce to his wife through a shaliach. The Talmudic rule of shaliach states this. This is from the Masorah. A man's shaliach is like the man himself. A man's shaliach has the same legal authority as the man himself. That's from the Masorah. So now when you hear Jesus is calling his apostles, what should you hear? It's not just these are special 12 men that never exist before or after, but these are the ones I'm going to invest my legal authority with. And pay attention to that, because guess what those apostles begin to do? They begin to invest people with legal authority to do things in their name. So you see the connection. And by the way, the ceremony for doing this in the first century was the agent, the one who's sending the shaliach, the apostle, would lay hands on his messenger. Now think to the epistles of Paul. What's he do everywhere he goes? He goes, he establishes a community, he establishes some form of community and leadership, and then he what? Lays hands on people. What's he now doing? He's making apostles. Those will be the apostles. And that's why he says, to some of you it's given to be teachers, others to apostles. He's letting you know it's an office still going on. They are the legal agents of Paul in that place. And if you're the legal agent of Paul, you're the legal agent of the one who sent Paul, which is Jesus. And therefore you're the legal agent of the one who sent Jesus, who is the Father. It's a training. The sender of such an agent invests the shaliach with not only his authority, but with his identity. The rabbis refer to Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel, all in the Hebrew of the Bible, as shlichim of Elohim, apostles of God. So Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel are all called apostles. See, remember how we've seen how our translators don't like to translate things in the Old Testament the same way they translate them in the New Testament, because that way they give you the impression that they're different. Imagine if your Old Testament actually called Moses an apostle. It's a different perspective that would have. Moses, Elijah, because they are. It's just being translated as leader or in charge or govern. It's being translated slightly differently. But it's from shlichim. It means apostle. And so they're all called shlichim of God because they performed acts ordinarily performed by only God. Think to Moses in Exodus. It gets translated as this: and I will make you like God to Pharaoh. But your translations will have like in italics because it's not there. It literally says, I will make you God to Pharaoh. Meaning anything you do, it's revealing me. You're going to be me to Pharaoh. So Moses is the fractal of the incarnation, because when he's before Pharaoh, he's doing things that only God can do. He's turning water into blood, blood into water, poles into snakes, snakes into poles, frogs to multiply, frogs to deceive, it to get dark in the middle of the day, it tells you the time it's going to get light again, controlling nature. These are things only God does. That's why he's a shlichim. He has the full legal authority to do the things only God does. Now, the Masorah appointed shlichim to carry out orders and to announce decisions. The Sanhedrin were the shlichim of the Jewish community. They did things like declaring when it was a new month. They didn't have modern technology. So how did they know when it was a new month? When an appointed group of leaders looked up and could tell based upon the what little bit of the moon they could see and all of that, that's when they would declare a new month. And so they would announce it. They had the authority to do this. Not anyone could just decide it was a new moon. They also determined when it was evening, when they would, this certain group, this Sanhedrin, would see three stars in the sky. They would blow the shofar and let you know it's evening. They would do this in the morning to let you know it's time for morning prayer and so forth. You go to Israel today, and fortunately it'll be mostly the Islam sound you hear doing that, but you'll hear the sounds at those times as well. And so they determined the matters of law, they appointed teachers, they maintained contact with the community, and they would commission other shlichim to perform duties incumbent upon the community, such as harvesting of the first sheaf of barley for the first fruit offering. They would set aside prohibitions and fences, we've talked about that, to help protect the community. They were even, and here's a beautiful thing about the Masorah, shlichim were permitted to do things like travel and certain work on the Sabbath. Okay, and that's in the Masorah. They were allowed to do certain aspects of work, including travel, on the Sabbath. And so now you know the power of Jesus being called an apostle. Because if he's an apostle, guess what he can do? He can do certain things on the Sabbath because he's an apostle. Another quote is, "There is none so dear to the Holy One, blessed be he, as the Shaliach, the apostle, who's been sent out on a mission to do a mitzvah, and who lays down his life in order to successfully fulfill the mission of the one who sent him." Again, that's from the Masorah. So you can begin to see, again, the beauty of Jesus being called an apostle. There's nothing more beautiful than an apostle being willing to give his own life to achieve the mission for which he was sent. An individual sage might send out one of his disciples to act as his apostle on a certain mission. And they also might commission multiple apostles, and they would do this again by laying on of hands in the name of the community sending them. Rarely did they send them alone. The common technique outlined in the Masorah was to guess what? Send them in pairs. And what do you see Jesus doing? Sending them out two by two. Okay, so that was the way you did it. The apostles would then carry on with some kind of credentialing letter or something that would give them proof of that. And so what was the credentials for the apostles of Jesus? Doubtful they had a letter. Which is easier to have? A letter saying you're an apostle or to tell that dead person to get up and walk? Okay, that was their credentials. But an example, again, from the Masorah, Rabbi Kiya bar Abba sent his apostles to Rabbi Yehuda with a letter that would say this, "Behold, we send you great men, our apostles, who are equal to ourselves until they return back to us." Again, see, notice it. These apostles, they're me until they return back to me. Does that echo anything? Son, having the full authority of the Father, until he returns to the Father. So why did Jesus choose 12 men for his apostles? Well, in the Torah, there are 54 sections that are read in a lectionary that cover the year. One of those sections, and each of them has a name, like for instance, the very first one is called Bereshit, are in the beginning, because that's the first word of it. There actually is a section called Shelach, to send. And there in that portion, the Lord tells Moses in Numbers 13, verse 2, "Send out for yourselves men." Now imagine again, if that would have been translated, correctly, by the way, send out apostles. See how much powerful the fractal would be? Moses is here, commissioned by God to send out apostles. But that's what he's doing in Numbers 13, too. He's told to send out apostles. And the Lord tells him to send one man for each tribe to spy out the land. These spies are referred to as Shlichim. Imagine that, if the 12 spies were called the 12 apostles. You see how this is connecting beautifully? Another little important principle in your toolbox is a concept known as tikkun in Hebrew. Kind of means, we'll call it correction or repair. Means both and a little more than that. But anytime you see a major boo-boo in Scripture, always look for its tikkun. Always look for something to come around that tries to correct it, repair it, redo it, do it correctly, a do-over, deja vu kind of moments, opportunities to this time have it all done right, kind of like the movie Groundhog's Day. Have you seen that with Bill Murray? Keeps repeating the same day over and over and over again until he finally figures out the only way this day is not going to repeat is if he actually starts loving people, caring about people, giving to people, showing chesed mercy and all that, and then the next day actually begins for him. So he keeps getting a chance to do it over until he gets it right. So you can think like Mount Sinai, the golden calf. How many have to have their lives taken from them as a result of that sin? 3,000. That happened on Shavuot, better known to us as Pentecost. You turn to Acts chapter 2, Shavuot, Pentecost, same day. How many come to faith? 3,000. There's the great kind of sign. Always look for this. And so now that you know those 12 spies are actually called 12 apostles, guess who gets to come around and kind of fix this? So it's not just that there's 12 apostles to represent kind of the 12 tribes. That's certainly true. But you're going beyond Sunday school now. Now you know they're there also to do what? To correct the error of the spies. To make that correction. It's a verbal tally. They're called the 12 spies, the 12 apostles. Okay? So, the Messiah, the one who is like Moses, right? The fractal, the foreshadowing, selects 12 men to be his shlichim. He appoints the 12 as his representatives. He gives them the authority of his name, and the authority to teach in his name, the authority to heal diseases, cast out demons, raise the dead. Another really interesting aspect about this is, okay, you have the 70 as the Sanhedrin or the leaders. But then this gets narrowed down a little bit to 12 and then 10. And then the 10 gets narrowed down to 3 and 7 of leadership of a community. I want to focus right here for here now. Book of Acts. Peter, James, and John are so busy. So they select, how many is Peter, James, and John? 3. So how many deacons do they select? 7. Now you know why they select 7. It's this leadership of 10. Okay. By the way, the 12 spies rectification, 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You guys didn't learn that song either? Oh, man. You might have to learn that because it's got finger motion. It goes, 10 were bad and 2 were good. So, who were the 10 a tikkun of? The bad, right? But even more so, this is going to be beautiful, not only explaining Acts and why they chose 7 deacons and that they were setting up a Jewish synagogue community, but this 3, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am, and whatever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. Why? Because These three, this is known as the leaders of the Beit Din, the House of Judgment. If they agree on anything, it's as if the one who sent them has made the decision. That's what that text in Matthew is dealing with. It's not dealing with the lovey-dovey if I have two people in my house and we pull out a Bible. Jesus is in the midst. Yay! It's not talking about that. It's talking about structure, and that fits the better context of what Jesus is doing. He's setting up a community. He's organizing a structure so that when he is gone, it can continue. And so he set up this structure. We've seen him set up the 70. We've seen him set up the 12. In Acts, we've seen him set up the 10, the apostles. And he also says where these gather, whatever they bind, that means whatever decision they make, it's as if God made the decision. That's apostleship. So you see how apostle is a much bigger concept. It existed all the way back. Moses was commissioning apostles. Ezekiel's called an apostle. It exists throughout Scripture. It exists after the 12. Because Paul lays hands on Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, many others. And then what does it also tell us Timothy and Titus do? They do the same thing. And they do the same thing. And when I was ordained and I came into this building, what did about 8 other pastors do to me? They laid hands on me. Because same way I've told you before, whenever I'm in the community, serving on the board of directors at Angels Attic or serving on the board of community education or just in general, when it's known who I am, that I'm pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, am I there just representing myself? No, whatever I do reflects on you, reflects on our community. I'm there as Emmanuel Lutheran Church, right? Why? Because you have invested me with that authority when they laid the hands on me, right? When you called me to have that authority. You gave me your authority, the ability to act in your name, to carry out functions like preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, all of these things. You gave me that authority. So, gee, what office might I have? Not only pastor, but apostle. Because remember, apostle is one who's been sent with the authority of the one who sent them, a legal agent. Okay. Testimony to Israel. Mark 3, verse 14 says, he apportioned 12 men to be with him and to send them to proclaim. So he wants the 12 to represent the 12 tribes, also to be the tikkun of the spies. There are a few apocryphal passages and also non-canonical sayings of Jesus that reflect the concept of Jesus choosing certain men above others. For example, in one non-canonical source, Jesus tells his disciples, I shall choose you, one from 1,000 and 2 from 10,000, and they will stand as a single one. Eusebius, the great church historian, reports a passage from the Gospel of the Nazarenes. You ever heard of that gospel? It's probably the original Gospel of Matthew. It's a gospel written in Hebrew. And the only thing we have left of it is the early, early apostolic fathers. That is, the disciples of the 12, or the 11. They didn't know Jesus, but they knew Peter, they knew James, they knew John. That's who their teachers were. They actually quote. We have their writings. They quote from the Gospel of the Nazarenes. So all we have is their quotations when they say, as the Gospel of the Nazarenes say. So we only have it in quotation of the apostolic fathers. But it lets us know, one, it existed in Hebrew, and it was used authoritarian, and in an authoritarian way by the very early church, by the second generation church. And in that gospel, it's quoted as saying, I choose for myself the good ones whom my Father in heaven has given to me. That is very similar to John 6, verse 70, when it says, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Or John 13, 18, when he says, I know the ones I have chosen. I want to read to you now from the Masorah. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Numbers Rabbah. It says, a Roman lady posed a question to Rabbi Yossi. She said to him, Your God arbitrarily chooses people to draw near to himself. In other words, he arbitrarily chooses these apostles to bring people to himself. He brought her a basket of figs, and she fingered them carefully, picking out the best and eating. And so the rabbi said to her, "It seems that you know how to choose well, but you say that the Holy One, blessed be He, does not know how to choose well?" So she accuses God of choosing arbitrarily. You're picking Moses, but you didn't pick, you know, his cousin Eliyahu or something like that. You just arbitrarily pick these men. And so the rabbi puts down some figs for her to eat for lunch, and she picks through and gets rid of the rotten ones and eats the good ones. And he says, "Well, you know how to choose good from bad. Don't you think God knows how to choose good from bad?" Now, there's also another Hebrew gospel called the Gospel of the Ebionites. Little chunks of it have been discovered, as well as it's heavily quoted again in the early church, another gospel written in Hebrew. And it relates a tradition in which Jesus announces his final selection of the 12 in Capernaum, like our gospels say, but not only in Capernaum, but guess where in Capernaum? Whose house is ground zero in Capernaum? Simon Peter's house. After spending the night in prayer along the northern shore of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, just like our Gospels declare, Jesus returns to Peter's home, and now I quote to you from the Gospel of the Ebionites. "And when he came to Capernaum, he entered the house of Simon, also called Peter, and opened his mouth and said, 'When I was by the Sea of Tiberias, I chose John and James, the son of Zebedee, and Simon and Andrew and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot and you, Matthew, who was sitting at the customs house. I called and you followed me. I want you to be 12 apostles for the testimony to Israel.'" So in this passage, Jesus explicitly designates the 12 as apostles for the testimony to Israel. In other words, they are to be his official representatives to Israel. And the passage corresponds directly with another little scrap of early Jewish Christian tradition that says, "To them he has given authority to preach the good news. There are 12 of them as a witness to the tribes, for there were 12 tribes in Israel." Okay, so this is chooses them to be this testimony, witness to the nation. Beit Yeshua, the house of Jesus, is what that means. Mark 3, verse 14, Mark tells us he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. The idea of establishing a fellowship among a core of disciples was very common for the school of Pharisees. In fact, it's almost exclusive to the school of the Pharisees. Okay, you got that? The disciples of the Pharisees would then organize themselves into small fellowships known as kaverim, friendships, is what that literally means. A kaver is a friend. And so what Pharisees tended to do was, if you were a Pharisee, you would want to find a rabbi. And you would want to follow that rabbi and learn his teachings to the point where the rabbi, by watching you, would then ask you to become his disciple. You didn't get to pick your rabbi. Your rabbi picked you. And so you wanted to become a disciple, and then hopefully, an apostle. And this was a kaverim. And they like to keep these relatively small, and by small I don't mean five or six. You know, the ideal would be 70 men, the ideal. Minimum would be 10, but if you only have 10 and someone gets sick, you're in trouble. So ideal would be 70 men. But it could be anywhere between 10 and 70. And they would organize themselves around a rabbi. We'll call it Rabbi X. While they were Pharisees, obviously Rabbi X had his own spin on things, taught certain things, emphasized different things, all of that. It became known as Beit X, the house of X, okay, or the school of X sometimes, but Beit X. The two prominent schools at the time of Jesus would have been Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. In fact, they kind of are so big that they kind of have to have kind of subsets because they never want to get too big. You need a kind of a critical mass in order to get things done. It's kind of like a congregation. You need a critical mass if you kind of want to have things like heat and air and lights and a building and a full-time pastor. You kind of have to have a critical mass in order to support that. But at the same time, if you still want to have a pastor that knows everybody, that if you die, he does your funeral, he doesn't have to find out who you are before he does the funeral, you kind of can't get too big, right? Because then it's not a community. It's kind of an entity under its own self. So that's how they would operate. Well, by this point, we see Jesus has gotten his 70 together, and so no doubt he had formed his own Beit, his own house, his own school. And he would have had his own kavrusa, his own kavurah, the kevarim. The Essenes, who were also a kind of a subsect of the Pharisees, practiced something very similar. Often what this would do is these would be so close-knit that human nature being human nature, what do you think Rabbi Beit X thought about Beit Y? Well, you guys are okay, but we're kind of cooler. We're kind of better. We're smarter. Our rabbi's smarter than your rabbi. I mean, that's just human nature, right? So you got Beit X, Beit Y, Beit Z. Many things, they're on the same page with everything. No one's teaching their 16 gods or anything like that. But at the same token, we really like Rabbi Z, really, we like his emphasis on this and so forth. And so, human nature being what it is, you get some rivalries and so forth. And so they kind of stay to themselves and they have their own rules to be in their own community, and often this would be, well, you really only need to eat and drink and fellowship with people in Beit X, because we don't need you getting messed up with, you know, Beit Z and so forth. And so you see this practice, we talked about this before, when Matthew has a big party at his house, and many Pharisees come from all around, which obviously lets us know that this was a Pharisee house. And because they wouldn't be having this kind of fellowship. But then they kind of look and say, well, what's this business with eating with tax collectors and stuff? So you start seeing Beit X actually eats dinner with tax collectors and so forth. So they have their own kind of rules and regulations. Very similar to what the Essenes did. The Essenes took it up a notch because they said everyone who lived in the fellowship, the Kavarim, lived a community lifestyle, a fraternal lifestyle. Everyone became part of the family and shared everything. Does this sound familiar? What does the book of Acts say the Beit Yeshua did? They lived together and had all things in common. Clearly establishing again, not only with their leadership of 3 and 7, 10, 12, 70, and even 120. That's another number on up there. Not only that, but they have their own rules of like, well, we live together, we have all things in common, we're a family. So you see them establishing this kavarim. The fellowship of the 12 apostles would have been similar and sometimes dissimilar to this model. The 12 certainly organized themselves around the same social structure, but they did not, like many others, exclude sinners and tax collectors. And they also didn't show as much concern for certain rules of etiquette, like, again, table fellowship and things like that. You see that coming up. And so always pay attention again to the disagreements and so forth. You now get a better idea of where these disagreements are coming from, what their motivation is. And again, we saw that they held all things in common, at least initially. The fellowship of the 12 became an extended family, a true brotherhood. Just as the disciples of a Rabbi Hillel called themselves the House of Hillel, the disciples and the closest followers of Shammai called themselves Beit Shammai, so too Jesus formed a household, which he was the head, where everyone in the family ate together, lived together, traveled together, worked together, prayed together, learned together. This is the house of Jesus, Beit Yeshua. Disciples in Judaism. Going to now peek a little bit into the Sermon on the Mount. We won't get there, but we'll look into it at the beginning of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowd, he ascended the mountain and sat there, and his disciples approached him. It's a very important verbal tally in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, because it's actually quoting a portion of the Torah. It's actually quoting the book of Exodus. Did you know that? Where do you think it's quoting the book of Exodus? When he saw the crowd of people, he ascended the mountain and sat there, and his disciples approached him. I want you to think back to Mount Sinai. What happens? Moses sees the crowd, he ascends the mountain, and the crowds gather around. It's using the same exact vocabulary. So, what you have here in Matthew 5 is this is Jesus' Sinai moment. This is going to be where he's going to give his commentary on the law of Moses. And it's evoking that by that verbal tally, because it's taking you straight back to Sinai. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is exactly that. It is a commentary on the entire Torah that was given to Moses at Sinai. It is Rabbi X's interpretation of those texts. Okay? So it's very important you pick that up. Which also probably means, when did Matthew 5 take place on the calendar? Shavuot. That's when Moses ascended. So, a mountain to give a word, a direct revelation of God. Same words are being used to describe Jesus. And there are also, maybe we'll get into it, maybe we want all kinds of verbal tallies throughout the Sermon on the Mount that are quoting the texts written that are read during Shavuot. So, Shavuot happens when? Pentecost happens when? 50 days after Passover, so late spring. So the ministry of Jesus draws large crowds. Matthew 4:25, large crowds followed him from the Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. They sought him to heal the sick, the infirm, the troubled, the curious, the seekers, the skeptical. They were all there. Luke explains in Luke 6, 17 and 19, there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So he ascends the hill. Matthew refers to a specific hill in Galilee. It says he went up on the mountain. The mountain alludes again to Moses ascending Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. And there from the mountain, Jesus gives a discourse on the Torah. He's now deceased, but his name is Rabbi Pinchas Lapida. He was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who happened to also be a New Testament scholar. And he even wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus, defending the bodily resurrection of Jesus from an Orthodox Jewish perspective. It's quite an interesting read, because he gets into the four levels, the pardes, and how to understand it on that level. But he comments on this. He says, this is how he understands Matthew 5 through 7. The instruction and teaching on the Mount is thus nothing but the Torah exegesis of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, it's his explanation, his understanding of what the Torah, the writings of Moses, are all about. The area around the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by hills, not really mountains, but the Hebrew language uses the same word, har, for either a hill or a mountain. There is a local Christian tradition that identifies a certain hill. It fits all the descriptions, and it probably is accurate, just based on the description given in the Gospels and how this hill sits. But he would have sat down to teach. We do things kind of backwards. They wear hats to show respect to God. We take our hats off. Our preachers stand up while you sit. They stood up while he sat. Okay. So he sat down to teach. They always taught, rabbis always taught from a seated position, still do today. And he would, that would have been the equivalent of him stepping into a pulpit, him sitting down. And so when he sat down, they would have gathered around him. Now, when we're done with the Sermon on the Mount, looking at it, I want to give you a chart that shows how there is absolutely nothing new in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's coming all from the Masorah, and all from the Torah, and all from the Psalms. But Jesus is weaving them together beautifully to articulate what it means to be his disciple. You say you're going to follow him. You say you're going to be a follower of him. You say you're going to be a disciple. This is the core of it. Matthew 5:5-7. This is the core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The core of it. And that's what he's going to give them. next week, when we pick it back up, you'll see that Matthew actually organizes his book into 5 divisions. Gee, I wonder what those 5 divisions could possibly correspond to. How many books are there in the Torah? 5. So Matthew corresponds his whole gospel to be a commentary on the Torah and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And each division always comes with a beautiful little statement of Jesus. I'll see if you can find it, because it only happens 5 times in Matthew. And I kind of give you a little cheat sheet to go know when to look for it. But it's a certain phrase Matthew uses about Jesus, only 5 times, and it's always at the end of one book of the Torah going into the next. To give you that verbal hint, because even Matthew himself in the Gospel lets you know his Gospel was meant to be heard, not read, because he talks about those who hear these words and so forth. So that would have been your cue. You're going into another book. You're going from Genesis to Exodus. You're going from Exodus to Leviticus and so forth. And so the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like even a miniature version of that. All right, so that's where we'll pick it up next week as we begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And then after we kind of go through it a little bit, it's my goal to then show you where, again, we're rooting Jesus in the prophetic tradition. In the tradition of his people. Okay. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.